I'm going to do things a bit differently tonight. I haven't done this for quite a while, and I realized tonight would be a really good night to do that. You'll see why in just a minute. But what I'm going to do is swap the order that we would go through things. Usually I talk about what the Torah portion is first, and then we talk about what's going on in the world. I think, given a couple of things, both what's going on in the world and what's going on in the Torah portion, this is a good week to invert that order and talk about some of the things in the news first. And as I go through the Torah portion, I hope you'll see why, hopefully, that makes a lot of sense. In any case, I chose a story to talk about first that on the news program that most of you know I do, I didn't talk about really at all. Because it was kind of disgusting, but maybe that's part of the reason why I decided to swap the order and do this one first. So we'll start with it. There is something that happens in, where else, New York, called the Met Gala. And this year, all the starlets and so forth, those people who, well, I guess I won't say it, but you'll know what I'm thinking here in a second. Anyway, they show up at the Met Gala, and they wear their finery, and basically, they also seem to just love the idea of doing blasphemous things. And what was kind of fascinating this year was the coverage, such as it was, of all of this, and the irony of that. So, and this is particularly poignant, again, given where we are. So, the theme of the 2018 Met Gala, it says, had to do with Catholic imagery. And they, essentially, the coverage said it was a whole lot of blaspheming of Catholic imagery that went on. Industry stooges, dozens of them, says the story I'm looking at, paraded around in outfits, trivializing, sexualizing, and blaspheming Catholic and Christian symbolism. The theme was called Heavenly Bodies, Fashion, and Catholic Imagination. And, well, what was interesting, they talked about the desecration of the sacred, crass sexuality, opulent materialism, and the question seemed to be, what is sacred? And as I was looking at the story and looking at some of the pictures and seeing the stuff here, I thought, you know, the irony of this is lost on most people, and that's the reason why I wanted to start by talking about it here tonight. For example, you had industry pawn and allegedly famous singer Rihanna dressed as a silver pope. Okay, so she had the vestments on and the great big infamous Dagon fish hat and a bunch of other stuff. Katy Perry, who was accused of witchcraft not long ago, dressed as an angel. She was a witch being burned at the stake while a horned figure stood behind her not too long ago at the Grammys. And last year she came to the same thing, dressed as a super Illuminati slave. There were any number of people, most of whom I've never heard of, dressed up in variations of the Virgin Mary theme. Lots of folks had iconic and ironic halos and sun crowns. And hopefully, I think the point is starting to be clear. So much of the imagery that was, supposedly being blasphemed here turns out to have been kind of blasphemous itself. And I think that's lost on almost everybody that was looking at this situation. In other words, there is so much paganism here to begin with that it's hard to know where the blasphemy begins and ends. And again, we'll come back to that, but it's so key. I mentioned one more thing. There was a lot of commentary about literally what was going on here. It looked like a black mass. Of course, that's a satanic ritual based on inversion and desecration of biblical symbols. Well, maybe sometimes, maybe they're just Catholic symbols and rituals. What interested me was I heard somebody at great length talking about this on an interview show the day or so afterwards, and this was a Christian pastor who said that, hey, you know, when it comes to things that are going on, remember, it's not just the Catholic Church, but many Protestant churches as well that are apostate. And I wrote that line down because I thought it was kind of funny. Not just the Catholic Church, but many protesting Catholic churches, all of whom essentially have turned their back to so much of Scripture, turned their back on the feasts, right? That's how they're protesting Catholics and so forth. And I would question whether many of them are apostate or just say, you know, all of them essentially that are 501c3 and that have essentially departed from the things he says to do might just be apostate. Again, all of this is part of the reason why when we go through the Torah portion tonight, hopefully it will resonate a bit more. There was this, too. As long as I'm picking on paganism in the Romanized Universal Church, the Roman Observer this week, a Vatican newspaper, published a piece praising Karl Marx. This was actually written by a cardinal whose name is also Marx, ironically. And Marx, as you may know, was the co-author of the Communist Manifesto. And essentially, the publication, which is owned by the Vatican City-State and the Holy See, and I won't read you the Italian, it was called Marx, well, I will read the Italian, I guess, Marx in Controluce, closer to Marx, was all about how wonderful a guy this communist founder and author of the Communist Manifesto was. The cardinal claimed, "We all are on the shoulders of Karl Marx." And basically, according to a respected Catholic blog, they said that outrageous formulation that was used in the article has been reserved for former popes and church leaders. And that means what they're claiming here is that Karl Marx was likened to a church father, practically a church father. Not completely, but almost. And I thought, okay, you know, given that we have the commie pope who's been a longtime proponent of liberation theology, he has openly advocated for the gang rape of what's left of the Bill of Rights, the United States wants to see Americans disarmed. I guess all the better to do what was done to Jews in Nazi Germany, send them to concentration camps. I see this, and I am reminded of the refrain of Scripture over and over again, do not keep silent. And I think it's a time that we need to make very clear the distinctions between the holy and the profane. And so much of what the Roman pagan church does is profane, even though they won't admit it. And of course, as I've pointed out for a long time, and most people are aware, it was a capital offense for the better part of 1,000 years for a, anybody, essentially, during a lot of the Dark Ages, to have a copy of the Bible if they were a laity, if they were a lay person. And the reason, of course, and it's still been advocated even by this latest pope, you peons, you're not allowed to look at Scripture. You can't possibly interpret Scripture correctly, in other words, the way that we tell you to, without a priest. Which all, I think, makes the same point. There was this story this week. I'm changing gears just a little bit now, but not completely. A fellow named Eric Schneiderman, former, and I'm thankful now to be able to say former, Attorney General of the state of New York, was a guy who was basically a big proponent of Me Too, a virtue signaler par excellence. Turns out he was a Never Trumper as well, and went after the fellow who is now president with tongs, but didn't seem to have a problem with Anthony Weiner or so much of the skullduggery and scumbaggery that was going on in New York. What I thought was funny, and I'll just kind of summarize the fact that there was a piece from the New Yorker magazine that pointed out, no, this guy, as it turns out, while he may have talked about feminism and his great respect for women, a bunch of women came forward, two of them were willing to be named, finally, and said, you know, he beat us, he smashed us, he committed various acts of violence and oppression against us, told us, by the way, that if we ever broke up with him, these are former girlfriends, and I'll spare you the graphic details, but he would wiretap our phones and he could have us killed. And the irony, of course, is in New York, given this guy's connections, there was a lot of truth in that. So it was Tucker Carlson that pretty well summarized what was happening in a couple days later when it comes to the hypocrisy here of the former New York Attorney General. He did, by the way, finally resign after being humiliated by the New Yorker magazine. It said, said Tucker Carlson, some of his longtime friends on the progressive left are shocked, I tell you. We can't believe it, they say. How can a man so publicly committed to feminism beat women? Answer, says Tucker Carlson, it makes perfect sense because self-righteousness, as we've seen, is often a marker for secret creepiness. And particularly when it comes to real far-left politicians like this guy, they generally don't follow their own words and actions. The people yelling the loudest, said Carlson, are usually the ones hiding the most. And keep that in mind next time you hear some leftist politician berating you and lecturing you about how you are morally inferior to them. Saw a great piece this week from Paul Joseph Watson about virtue signaling. And he actually played some clips from MSNBC and other places of liberal commentators saying, yeah, I am better than you. I am, because I'm socially conscious, speaking to the audience. And I thought, you know, this speaks volumes. Well, when it comes to Schneiderman, there were also other indications. Now, this, of course, remains to be seen. Okay, I'll preface this by saying it is, in to some degree, speculative, but it, in other senses, not really. Because remember, it was Anthony Weiner in New York. It was Hillary Clinton in New York. It was a whole bunch of other people in New York that essentially were buddy-buddy with this guy. It was Anthony Weiner's laptop that contained what he called his insurance policy that the FBI snagged and wouldn't let anybody see. The NYPD evidently got very upset about the fact that all of this information was being hidden from people. Some of them were made physically ill, goes the story. But the point is, this guy Schneiderman didn't seem to have a problem with any of that. Then you have this really weird occultic group called Nexium, that was tattooing women as sex slaves. There are, of course, indications about pedophilia and similar things. John Podesta, Mr. Pizza Man, and any number of things. And the question is, how many criminal connections will we find coming out about this guy, Eric Schneiderman, that have been hidden for years and covered up, all the while he was professing his feminism and committing atrocities, the likes of which most people would say, no, that can't really happen, can it? But it does, again, speak volumes. Here's one more, same line. A fellow named Dinesh D'Souza was a conservative that did a couple of very high-profile, very excellent movies exposing the criminality of people like Hillary Clinton and Barack Hussein Obama. He was nailed. They came after him with tongs for violations of Federal Election Commission rules. And the irony is that this week, a woman you may have heard of, at least that's what we're told, left-wing activist and so-called comedian Rosie O'Donnell was caught contributing more than the legal limit to at least 5 Democrat political candidates. Now, what she did was hid her name. She used no less than 4 variations of her own name and 5 different New York addresses in order to make contributions, which, say, people who aren't prosecuting may at least reveal an intent to disguise them. In other words, to commit worse election fraud than this Dinesh D'Souza was fined heavily and actually sentenced to jail for. What was funny was Harvard Law Professor Alan Dershowitz. Now, I got increasing respect for Dershowitz over the last few months. He has come out over and over again and said, look, the hypocrisy here, the level of selective prosecution, and he used the term, it boggles the mind. Prosecutors didn't need to bring charges against Dinesh D'Souza, especially not felony charges, said Dershowitz, Harvard Law professor again. I can't help but think that Mr. D'Souza's politics might have something to do with it. It was, in fact, he said, selective prosecution for most of the things commonly done during elections, which is you get people to raise money for you. If they went after everyone who did this, there'd be no room left in jail for murderers. So the question arises, though, given that Rosie O'Donnell seemed to do this with a lot more forethought, and Dinesh D'Souza at least could plausibly claim he didn't know that what he was accused of was against the law, much less a felony, but given the amount of publicity that was probably out there in places like New York, it's hard to believe Rosie O'Donnell didn't. So we'll see, right? Remember what Torah says, one law for you and the stranger that dwells among you. Well, unless, of course, like Hitler, you're above the law. Which brings me to this story, the continuing saga of FBI abuse. A Mueller investigation. Earlier on in the week, we saw that there were an increasing number of federal judges saying, look, this is a witch hunt. You are trying to get these people, first Michael Flynn, and then others that were being nailed here, to roll on the president. 3 separate judges have now rendered harsh setbacks to the Mueller probe and demanded things like facts and evidence. All right, we'll see how all of that plays out. But as the week rolled on, what we saw was more and more information that basically said, again, one law, no, I got 2 different standards here. Here's the summary as of this morning. On Wednesday, says Zero Hedge, they reported on the intense battle playing out between the House Intel Committee Chairman Devin Nunes and the Department of Justice, which continues to refuse to provide information that they have been requesting and subpoenaing now for months. But it turns out that while the Department of Justice, and this is the WAPO, the Washington Post reporting this, denied Nunes, you know, the congressional oversight folks, access to information because they claimed it would risk the lives of people were it to leak out. Well, guess what? They had already shared the same information with none other than the leaker and the guy who's in charge of the witch hunt, Robert Mueller. So the House Intelligence Committee chairman is not allowed to see this information, but Mueller is. And then we find out, as the week wore on, the probable reason. Now, Limbaugh's talked about it. The Wall Street Journal's Kimberly Strassel was the one that really broke the story. And she says the reason seems to be, and she believes she knows the name, but unlike CNN, she's not ratting them out until she can confirm it. But she does believe she knows the name of the person who was put by the FBI as a mole into the Trump campaign. They weren't just tapping their phones, in other words. They literally had a mole in the campaign. And this begins to explain a whole lot of why it is that, certain things were leaked early, and a lot of things have been hidden from Congress and investigators. And it also kind of goes and says, here's why Mueller hadn't been able to come up with anything, because, in fact, they were the ones doing the manipulation and all of the other stuff. Even Paul Ryan, Speaker of the House, has said that the request by the House Intel Committee is wholly appropriate, completely within the scope of that committee's long-running FBI investigation. And just about everybody who's objective says this smacks of desperation on the part of the criminal FBI, and things may get very uncomfortable. All right. Big news of the week arguably had to do with the, let's just come right out and say it, the bogus Iran deal. And to make a long story short and fairly simple, the Iran deal, of course, was never a treaty. Obama not only couldn't get it through the Senate with a two-thirds majority of the senators present, as the Constitution says, or at least once claimed was important to do for binding international agreements, a.k.a. treaties. No, they couldn't even get the Senate to pass it. And as a matter of fact, when Obama tried to ram it down their throats, the Senate objected. They passed by a significant majority an overturning of the Iran deal, which Obama vetoed, and they came within one vote of the two-thirds majority required to overturn the veto. So the bottom line, of course, is not only could they not get two-thirds to make it a treaty, they almost had two-thirds saying the hell with this and the horse you rode in on. So Trump finally basically deep-sixed the thing on about midweek. Within a few hours, there was an escalation. The Israelis made a couple of attacks on Syrian air bases, and later on, within about 24 hours of that, there was a major exchange of missile fire between not just Israel and Syria, but literally Israel and Iran. So it was the first out-and-out no need for proxies escalation in quite a while. However, things have been at least moderately quiet since then, but we'll see whether the escalation holds or it was a brief flash. Meanwhile, oil prices, as a result of all the carnage over there, have headed into the stratosphere. They went through $70 a barrel for the first time in a long time. Gerald Celente and the Trends people are saying that the sanctions on Iran and all the other stuff are just the beginning, and we'll see what follows this, but a number of folks are saying if all of this that is now in play comes to pass, we could see significantly higher oil prices, perhaps over $100 a barrel, and certainly along with that, inevitably higher gold prices. We had the war on cash escalating this week. Australia banned cash payments starting next year of over $10,000. And that's not all. They have mobile strike teams. Achtung, we will make it hurt if people pay in cash. The war on cash is escalating, and they've got rigorous identification systems. They're going to basically put everything in place for the mark of you-know-what. And again, it just continues to accelerate. Jeff Sessions, do-nothing attorney general, part of the deep state, said a story earlier this week. The great central bank experiment has failed. And that's, I guess, the way that I want to end. This was a great piece by Naomi Prinz, who has just finished a new book. And I enjoy her work, and she's got a pretty good head on her shoulders. Interestingly, she's a former central bankster connected with some of the biggest of the vampire squid central banksters, detente banksters, who seems to have, turned over a new leaf and decided to go straight and reveal the inner truth. So her new book is called Collusion, How Central Bankers, she didn't spell it right, Rigged the World. And it's about the leading world central banks and their incestuous relationships. And the article that I'm looking at is fairly long. A lot of it we've talked about, you've probably heard. But she said, here's where the experiment has failed. Central banks have provided money for years now as cheaply as possible to other banks in order to keep the private banking system operating. And, of course, we had the big bailouts in 2008, too big to fail, too big to jail. And in particular, now things seem to be coming to a head. The G7, that's the seven nations that were once capitalist and now are basically fascist public-private partnerships, collectively fabricated $21 trillion worth of money over the last few years since the beginning of the Greater Depression and the attempt to stave it off. They bought government bonds, corporate bonds, mortgage bonds, and in the case of Japan, ETFs, exchange-traded funds. Other banks, like Switzerland, went so far as to create money and directly purchase stocks. What all of that meant was that an external supply of fiat money was injected into the world's markets in nearly limitless amounts, which pushed the fiat markets higher, the crooked casinos, as I like to call them. The bond markets were inflated with this excess money, all of which resulted in a new round of debt bubbles. Although the conjured money didn't do anything to alter the fundamental values of companies, it did enable companies to borrow money and buy their own stocks back cheaply, thus propping up their corporate debt and stock prices, at the same time lifting stock markets to record highs. All right, now here's the key. Because money was so cheap, interest rates so low, no other investment opportunities could offer the same returns. Remember, they had made interest rates close to zero, so nothing was returning anything when it came to yield. So investors had no choice. And speculators too, all of them, had to pile into the stock markets, which further pumped up the bubble. We now have corporate debt and markets at such great heights, she writes, that the potential for a fall would be from an unprecedented level. No, there's nothing here that's associated with organic growth. And if you look at the ratio of the world's debt to the world's GDP, it's at a new world record, 224%. In other words, there's twice as much debt and a little more as there is the entire GDP of the world. So banks are caught between a rock and a hard place. They can't even reverse course because there's a debt trap, and the result would be really ugly. Perhaps, most alarmingly, she says, all of this has gone on, this money printing to infinity, and still no real steps to reform the financial system. There's no division since the repeal of the Glass-Steagall Act between depositors' funds and speculative funds. So essentially, those people that were silly enough to put their money in the banks are not only at huge risk, as we know, it's not even their money anymore, they're just unsecured creditors. And since the financial crisis, not a single bankster CEO has ever been seriously punished, despite the frauds and felonies committed by the biggest central bankers. If a person steals a car, they go to jail charged with a felony. But if a big bankster like Wells Fargo of late scams millions of dollars and steals tons and tons of cars, its CEO gets a raise. We'll close on that note for now, because essentially, in these stories, what I'm going to suggest to you here in a couple minutes is we have seen the entire summary of the last couple of chapters in the book of Leviticus and the commandments therein turned on their head. Just about everything that the world is doing today is exactly the stuff that the Bible says not to do, and arguably, more importantly, we'll talk about this in a minute, warns there are incredible, severe, and increasingly negative consequences for if and when people do them. And I think we're fixing to see all of that. Okay, well, this is the place where I say turn with me, if you will. And in fact, turn with me, if you will, to the last portion. Actually, it's the last two portions, but it's a double portion this week in the entire book of Vayikra, or Leviticus. And it would be chapter 25. And it says this, and we know that it's the first unique words that make up the name of the Parsha. And in this case, it's Ve Yedebar Yahuwah al Moshe. Okay, and Yahuwah spoke to Moshe. Well, what did he say? Ah, here we go. Here comes the first unique word. Behar Sinai. Behar. In the mount, right, of Sinai. So that's where all of this was spoken. And what follows is, of course, the words in red, some commandments, and in this case, what the sages say, and I can't disagree at all, is, look, these things seem fairly irrational to the mind of men. Because he's going to begin to talk about a lot of stuff that literally just doesn't make sense. Of course, that's the very definition of a chuk, a commandment that we're told to do. Why? Well, because I say so. You don't necessarily have to understand why. If it's obvious why it is that it makes good sense, it could be a mitzvot or a mishpat. In other words, something where you say, okay, don't steal, don't kill. I don't particularly want to be stolen from or killed. I can relate to that one. That one's obvious why the commandment is given. But this is a little bit more difficult. Say to the children of Israel, when you come into the land, which I give you, then the land shall keep a Sabbath unto Yahuwah. Okay. Well, all right, we have been told to keep a Sabbath. But that doesn't explain why. It just says at least this is consistent. The land keeps a Sabbath too. The difference here is it's a Sabbath of years. 6 years you shall plow your field, sow your field. And in 6 years, and for those same 6 years, you will prune your vineyard and gather in the produce. But the seventh year is to be set apart. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land. Now, this is, of course, called the Shemitah year, the seventh year, the Sabbath year. And during this, you are to neither sow your field nor prune your vineyard. And furthermore, the things that grow up out of themselves from your harvest, you're not to reap. The grapes of your undressed vine, you don't gather in. It's a year of solemn rest for the land. Literally, it's being fenced off. This entire year is being fenced off. And what that means, of course, is the reason why this is a commandment that seems irrational is, well, people would starve if they are not allowed to plow their field or gather the harvest or do the pruning and reaping in their vineyards. It takes a certain amount of trust, doesn't it? The Sabbath produce of the land shall be food for you. For you, for your servant, your maid, for your hired servant, the settler that is in the land with you, for your cattle, all the beasts, all the increase thereof for food. And you're to number 7 Sabbaths of years unto you, 7 times 7 years. Wait, it's not enough. We've got one Shemitah year. We're going to talk about something else. And of course, everybody knows what this one's going to be, right? 7 times 7 years be 3. You'll have unto yourself 7 Sabbaths of years, even 49 years. Upon which time you're to make a teruah, a proclamation, a blast of the shofar, of the horn, on the 10th day of the 7th month. Okay, well that would be the Day of Atonement, right? 10th day of the 7th month. In the Day of Atonement, you are to make that proclamation with your horn, with the horn, throughout all your land. Now, the next verse is a really famous one. If for no other reason than back when we used to have a government in Washington and in Philadelphia in particular, where a lot of folks got together and established a new nation, put together a constitution, and before that, a Declaration of Independence. And there was a thing called the Liberty Bell, and this was written on it. You shall hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. This is the Yovel year. That's the Hebrew word. In English, it gets translated to Yoveli or Jubilee. And every man will return unto his possession, every man unto his family. So what this is saying is that the land, literally, and there'll be some detail here, which I'll go through shortly, but it's going to talk about discounting of years remaining up until the Jubilee, and this process and the concept appears a number of places in Scripture, but the idea is the land is never sold in perpetuity, What's sold is a lease, essentially, on the remaining number of years that the land has in order to produce crops and so forth and to be lived on until the next time it returns to the original family and ownership. But back to the Jubilee, the Yovel year. In that 50th year, you will not sow nor reap that which grows of itself in it, nor gather the grapes. This is the Yovel year, the Jubilee. It's set apart to you. You eat the increase thereof out of the field. And in this year of the Jubilee, you will return every man unto his possession. Now, if you sell something or buy something to your neighbor, you're not to wrong one another. And here comes the discounting understanding. According to the number of years after the Jubilee that you buy or sell to your neighbor, well, that's the number of crops in those years that essentially you have left until the next Jubilee that you are negotiating for. According to the multitude of years, you increase the price or decrease it, depending upon how long or short the time is. You are not to wrong one another, but you shall in fact fear Elohim, for Ani Yahuwah Elohechem. And we know what that means, hopefully, by now. I am Yahuwah Elohechem, you, your, plural, y'all's Elohim. Therefore, you shall do my statutes and keep my ordinances, my hukati, my hukat, and my ordinances, mishpati, mine, and dwell on the land in safety. And the land, if you do this, will yield its fruit, and you'll eat until you have enough. You'll dwell there in safety. Okay, now here comes the obvious question, right? Verse 20 here. Well, what if you say, what are we going to eat in the seventh year? We can't sow or gather in our increase. Well, here comes the trust part. I will command my blessing upon you in the sixth year, the year leading up to the Yovel year. It'll bring forth enough produce, not for 1 year, not for two, but for 3 full years. Right? Think about this. It's got to be for the food that you need that year. It's got to be for the year that there won't be anything. And then, wait a minute, in the year after, it takes a while for the crops to come out too. So really, before it's all said and done, you got to have a really bumper crop in the sixth year, enough to get you through the next year and the season thereafter. You'll sow in the eighth year, eat the produce, the old star, until the ninth year, till that produce comes in. You eat the stuff that was set aside and was bountiful in the sixth year. And again, the land is not to be sold in perpetuity. Now, here comes the key. A lot of folks will point to this entire section and say, here is the key verse. The land is mine. It's my land. You all are the ones who are strangers in a strange land and settlers with me. And in all the land of your possession, you grant a redemption for the land. Okay, another understanding here. If it's not your land, and if furthermore, it's important how we treat our brothers. And I have an article that points out in this particular portion, that word brother appears over and over and over again. As a matter of fact, it looks like about 10 times in just Behar alone, we see the word brother. Don't wrong your brother. If your brother becomes poor, the nearest redeemer will come and redeem what his brother has sold, and so forth. Important fact here, important understanding of family and brother. And ultimately, the term brother is understood to mean all of those folks who are descendant from Abraham, ultimately. Okay, so we have a discussion about the Redeemer. Somebody is waxing poor, needs to sell either himself into bondage, as we've seen in other cases, or in this case, he has to sell some of his land. And if necessary, then his kinsman next of him, one of his brethren, shall come and redeem that which his brother sold. If no one is available or rich enough or doesn't come forward to redeem it, well, if he has enough money himself, eventually he can redeem it. He does have that right. And again, it's being done with this discounting mechanism. Let him count the number of years remaining and restore the surplus, the overplus, to the man to whom it was sold. And then he can return to his possession. But if he doesn't and he can't, don't worry about it. At the next Yovel year, it's going to come back anyway. Now, there's an exception in verse 29. If a man is in a walled city, if he has an apartment, basically, a home in a walled city, then he has 1 year after it's sold to redeem it. For a full year, he has that right of redemption. But if it's not redeemed in a year, this time, in the walled city only, not in the cities out in the field, unwalled cities, but in the walled city, it does not return in the Jubilee. This is the exception. Cities of the Levites, the houses of the cities of those who are all over the land, the Levites have a perpetual right of redemption. Remember, the Levites don't have property in another sense, so they have a perpetual right of redemption. And if a man purchased from the Levites the house that was in the city of his possession, it does go out in the Jubilee. Because the houses of the cities of the Levites are their possession, he tells us, among the children of Israel. Fields of the open land about the cities, that's their perpetual possession, the Levites. If your brother is waxen poor, and if his means fail, you're to uphold him. He is to be like a stranger and a settler and live with you. Do not take interest of him, usury, increase, but in fact fear Elohim, that your brother may live with you. Don't lend him money. Don't give him money at interest, nor victuals at interest for increase. Ani Yehuah Elohim. I am who I am. You know the story of the Exodus over and over again. Ani Yehuah. And I am, in fact, your God, plural, who brought you forth out of the land of Mitzrayim to give you all of this land, the land of Canaan, and to be your El. And furthermore, we're going to talk some more about the brothers. Now remember, 10 times it appears here. If he's waxen poor and he tries to sell himself to you, do not make him to serve as a bondservant. He's instead a hired servant, like a settler. And he again will serve with you unto the year of the Jubilee. Then he goes out, his children with him, returns to his own family and his possession back to that of his fathers. These are my servants. I brought them forth out of the land of Mitzrayim. They're not to be sold as bondsmen. You shall not rule over them with rigor, it says. But, again, fear your El. Eloheka. This is Eloheka in this case. And as for your bondmen, your bondmaids, those that you can have, there are the nations around about. Of them you can buy bondmen and bondwomen. Moreover, the children of the strangers that sojourn among you, yep, those too. You can buy and deal with them as bondservants. And you may make them an inheritance for your children even. But over the brethren, the children of Israel, you're not to rule with rigor. Finally, if there's a stranger who's a settler and he gets rich and his brother is poor beside him and he sells himself to that rich stranger or to an offshoot of the stranger's family, after that one is sold, he too may be redeemed by, of course, one of his brethren. His uncle or his uncle's son, any of the near of kin can redeem him. And, of course, he's got enough money, he can redeem himself. And, again, we're going to do the same calculation, discount calculation, how many years till the Jubilee. And it's either lesser or greater amount of money to do the redemption, depending upon how long it is that his term of service has before it essentially gets the get-out-of-debt-free card during the Yovel year. As a hired servant, year by year, you shall be with him. You're not to rule over him with rigor. And by the way, there's a Rashiism on this verse, and he says there's another positive implication here. When you connect the dots and look at some other scriptures, if you see this happening, which is not supposed to happen, you have a positive duty to intervene. But again, at the year of the Jubilee, the man goes out along with his children. For it says, the children of Israel are my servants. They're mine. I brought them forth out of the land of Mitzrayim, Ani Yehuah Elohim. So a whole interesting section having to do with a couple of concepts that are kind of basic, I think, at this point we would see in Scripture, but absolutely foreign to what happens in America with a K. I remembered having this discussion years and years ago with a rabbi friend of mine. I remember how long it was it took Yaakov to serve, to get two wives, and actually four when it was all said and done, and a whole bunch of goats and sheep. In the Yovel, hired servants, bond servants, 7 years. At the end of the 50-year period, the Jubilee, doesn't matter how many years, they go out free anyway. Well, not so. If you're a bond slave to Big Brother America, or indeed most of the world, Big Brother America will claim that you're a bond servant forever, wherever you go. You can't even leave the country and escape. They'll take, their pound of flesh and whatever it is out of what you thought was your income, your increase. Nope, because slaves in the different world here don't get a redemption. And trust me, they're not going to redeem anybody. All right, chapter 26. We're going to change gears, but only a bit. You shall make no idols, it says. Gee, have we ever heard this before? This seems to be a big deal with the Creator. No surprise. Make no idols, nor rear up a graven image or a pillar, nor figured stones. Don't bow down to them. Ani Yahuwah Elohim. And then he says this. This is funny. Have we ever heard this before? You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. Because Ani Yahuwah. That takes us to the end of the first of the double portion here, Behar, and the next one begins this way. Now, I've got this verse highlighted and underlined. This is, of course, the last parsha in the book of Vayikra, Leviticus, and it starts out with what I would call the really big if. And it's at about this point, we've already seen a couple of things, of course, that run afoul of what's going on in the news and the world today when it comes to a different kind of slavery that's arguably more rigorous than what a Hebrew bondservant would be allowed to do to his brethren. But it's the if here that really interests me. This says, im, if, behukotai, behuk, okay, in, hook. Oh, yeah, there's that word for statutes. In statutes you walk. Talku. So if in my statutes you walk and keep, shamar, right, hear and obey, mitzvoti, my commandments, and you do them. We got it? If you walk in them, keep them, and do them. My statutes, my commandments. If you do this, then a whole lot of good stuff will happen. Now, this is one of several places in Scripture where we see a long list of really good stuff followed by, oops, really, really bad stuff. Blessings for obedience, curses for rebellion. But if you do this stuff, walk in my ways, keep my commandments, then I will give you rains in their season, and the land shall yield her produce. The trees of the field shall yield their fruit. And your threshing shall reach into the vintage, and the vintage shall reach unto the sowing time, and you shall eat your bread till you have enough, and dwell in your land safely. And remember, there are elements of trust here in the sixth year, and in the 49th year, and so forth, that say, hey, you know, and there will be some years of incredible bounty in order to be able to do, what? Coal all of the things that I command you in the land. Here come some more blessings. You shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. Now, really, remember, this is lifnechem, at the mouth of the sword, if you look at the literal translation. Now, what Rashi points out is, wait a second, isn't this interesting? Now, this is something that I've read a number of times up until I saw the Midrash on it, hadn't really thought about it. But what did we just see? It says here, you'll dwell in your land safely. I'll give you peace in the land. All right? You will lie down. No one will make you afraid. I'll cause the evil beast to cease out of the land, nor will the sword go through your land. And you'll chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. Well, if the sword doesn't go through your land, and, you know, it's... How do we reconcile all of this? Rashi says, literally, understand this. A, you're not going to be fighting with your brother. Okay, that's a good thing. And B, friendly fire. In other words, he will protect you to the point where not only will you chase your enemies and they'll fall before you by the sword, you won't even have to do it. They will kill one another in their haste to get out of there. Five of you will chase 100. Can you kind of see the pattern? Five of you will chase 100. Sounds like a panic-stricken situation. And 100 of you shall chase 10,000, and your enemies shall fall before you, lifnechem lecherev, by the mouth of the sword. And I'll have respect for you, and make you fruitful, and multiply you, and establish my covenant with you. You'll eat your old store long kept. You'll bring forth the old from before the new. And I'll set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you, and I will walk among you, and I'll be your Elohim, and you shall be my people. Ani Yahuwah Elohechem, Asher, I, who brought you forth out of the land of Mitzrayim. You shouldn't be bondmen. I have broken the bars of your yoke, and I've made you go upright. But, right? So we have the portion that begins, Behuchotai, if you will walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then, but, here comes the inevitable other side of the coin, other side of the sword. If you'll not hearken to me, and you will not do kol, all of these commandments, hamitzvot, if you indeed reject my statutes, hukati, and if your soul abhors my ordinances, so that you will not do all my commandments, but instead break my covenant, here's what I'm going to do to you. Now, at this point, I suggest we need to buckle up, because this gets fairly gnarly. But I want to stop for just a second. What did we see with essentially a whole bunch of folks essentially blaspheming, people who were blaspheming the Creator? The irony of the reason why I mentioned that that Met Gala was that here you have people essentially, on the one hand, saying, oh, they're blaspheming the one true pagan Roman church, which in fact blasphemed the Creator by doing a whole bunch of stuff that he said, don't ever, ever, ever do. Don't bring these idols into your midst. Don't, for crying out loud, take the most important event in human history and rename it after a pagan goddess. Don't talk about bunnies and eggs and fertility crap. Don't bring that even into your house. Don't get rid of my Moedim, my appointed times, my feast, and put all this other crap in its place. Don't change my Sabbaths into other days. Don't put on a fish hat and say that you are going to call me up and tell me what's wrong with my commandments. Oh. And here you've got people that are so far removed that they think they're blaspheming God, and that's what they're trying to do. They don't even know his name, for crying out loud, by blaspheming pagans who are blaspheming him. How wrong can the whole stinking mess be? And with that, I go back and say, okay, let's ponder what it says. Okay, if you will keep my commandments, and the answer is, we're not only going to not do that, we're going to try to rub your nose in it every chance we get, to the point where we don't even know what your commandments are anymore, and how far gone we are from them. So if you'll not hearken to me and will not do all, hell, they won't do any. If you reject my statutes, check. If your soul abhors my ordinances, double check. They certainly do. So that you'll not do all my commandments, but instead break my covenant, here's what I'm going to do. Okay, buckle up. Like I said, I will appoint, does this sound familiar? I will appoint terror over you, even consumption and fever. Your eyes will fail, your soul will languish, and you'll sow your seed in vain, because your enemies will eat it. I'll set my face against you, and you'll be smitten before your enemies, and they, I'll listen to this, they that hate you shall rule over you. Does that sound familiar? You'll flee when no one pursues you. Well, so far, I think we've pretty well got that one nailed in about seven different ways. But wait, there's more. Don Pardo, tell them what they've won, right? And if you will not yet for all of these things, still you won't hearken unto me, hear and obey, I will chastise you seven times more for your rebellion, for your sins. Okay, so a lot of stuff that we can say clearly is happening. Okay, I'll set my face against you. They that hate you shall rule over you, appointing terror over you. You'll flee when none pursues you. Matter of fact, you'll probably even flee when people threaten hate speech. I can't hear you. Don't tell me things I don't want to hear. I'm having an attack. A snowflake warning. Yeah, you'll flee when no one pursues you. And you'll flee when no one even is saying anything to you, into your safe spaces. All right. I will, which turned out to not be that safe, right? I will break the pride of your power. I'll make your heaven as iron and your earth as brass. Your strength will be spent in vain, for your land will not yield her produce, nor shall the trees of the land yield their fruit. It's almost like Monsatan is on the job and making sure that even if stuff appears to come out of the land, it doesn't have any food value and indeed may destroy your immune systems. Okay. Is that how you get to the seven times number? I'm just throwing some of this out as, let's call it markology and speculation. What it says is it's going to get seven times, seven times, seven, and then ultimately times seven worse if you keep not listening. And as we go through this, and I've already laid out some of the news this evening, I'm simply going to suggest, it's interesting to ponder how some of these sevens will work out. What does seven times worse really look like? All right, so here you go. But we're not done. If you still walk contrary unto me and will not hearken to me, I'll bring seven times more plagues upon you according to your sins. And I'll send the beast of the field among you, which will rob you of your children and destroy your cattle and make you few in number, and your ways shall become desolate. Now, as I read that, this is the first time I've had this thought, but we have a different kind of beasts of the field of medicine. Think about that. We've got a different kind of beast robbing people of their children today. Basically destroying their brains, destroying their immune system, filling them with ADHD and drugs and autism, and making them a burden, making them unable, incapable of even taking care of themselves. Destroying your children, destroying your cattle. Well, look at what's been happening to cattle. They eat the genetically modified Franken crops. Their innards fall apart. Again, more food for thought. Your ways shall become desolate. And in spite of all these things, if you still will not be corrected by me, but continue to walk contrary to me, then I will also walk contrary to you. And I'll smite you, even I, seven times for your sins. And I'll bring a sword upon you that will execute the vengeance of the covenant. And you shall be gathered together within your cities. And I will send the pestilence among you. And you shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. Now here I pause. If there's anything that I read in this segment and say, okay, where are we? It sounds like this is the plan. By the way, this is the Agenda 21 plan. This is the Wildlands plan. This is the thing that the conspiracy theorists have been watching and warning about for, probably at least a generation by now. I can remember seeing maps and attending Agenda 21 meetings. They didn't call it that. We didn't figure it out until later. But it was always involving 21 and the Denver Regional Council of Governments and all kinds of really high-minded things that turn out to be nothing but UN initiatives. And it's all about what? It's all about forcing people back into the cities. We're seeing it in places like where we are here. They have made it impossible, as much as possible, with socialist regulations in so many parts of the country for people to be off-grid. You look at places in Florida where they were pioneering it, in California, where they continue to literally make it impossible for people to afford to live, period, much less off-grid. They've destroyed the water tables and so many things. I mentioned Florida. What they were doing there was basically saying it doesn't matter if you don't have electricity or not. We're going to force you, whether you want it or not, to do various things. We're going to put you on the grid. We're going to move you into the cities. We're going to cut off your water supply. We're going to destroy the ability of you to actually grow crops. So many cities now, people aren't allowed to plant gardens in their own yards, for crying out loud. Let me read this again. I'll bring a sword upon you that will execute the vengeance of the covenant. You will be gathered together within your cities, and I'll send the pestilence among you. I read that and go, what about this is surprising to anybody? You shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. Yeah, he'll have a name, right? Don't fight City Hall, or don't fight Big Brother. When I break your staff of bread, it continues, 10 women shall bake your bread in one oven, and they'll deliver your bread again by weight, and you'll eat, but not be satisfied. Do I really have to? I think that one's painfully, disgustingly, Monsanto even, obvious. You eat this crap that's full of genetically modified Franken corn and wheat and you name it, and it won't satisfy because there's no food value in it. You can eat all of it you want and not be satisfied. They'll sell it by weight, but the weight's got nothing to do with whether or not it actually builds strong bodies 12 ways anymore. Wow. Okay, I look at this and I go, okay, 7 times 7 times 7, we're there. Which brings me to verse 27. And if you'll not for all of this hearken unto me, but still walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you in fury. And I will also chastise you 7 times for your sins. Now that's an interesting word there, fury. Be-chamat. And it's used a couple of places with Esau's fury, Genesis chapter 27, verse 44. And we also see it, this chastening and this reference to fury, next time with respect to a fellow named Pinchas. But here's where it gets really ugly. Now think about this. I'll walk contrary to you in fury. I'll chasten you seven times. I'll chasten you seven times for your sins. And you shall eat the flesh of your sons, and the flesh of your daughters you shall eat. Anybody remember the, this can't be true? Turns out, yep, it was true. The fact that in China, it is a delicacy to eat aborted baby tissue. Turns out that a lot of this is showing up in places you wouldn't think it would be showing up in, but indeed it is, including flavor enhancers for soft drinks and so forth. How many people are eating aborted baby parts? Well, people didn't even know that they were selling baby parts for research and so forth, making a whole lot of money. Somehow or other, I look at this and I say, even if people don't know it, doesn't mean that we're not already there. I'll destroy your high places. Notice this is not his high places. This is your high places. Cut down your sun pillars and cast your carcasses upon the carcasses of your idols, and my soul shall abhor you. And I will make your cities a waste and bring your sanctuaries into desolation, and I will not smell the savor of your sweet odors. Now, here I pause again because one of the things that the conspiracy theorists have been suggesting, and I'm on board with this, that when the ugly comes down, the last place anybody wants to be is in one of these cities, because there will, in fact, be cannibalism. You can guarantee it. Within 72 hours after an EMP event, after an economic takedown event, after an event that cuts off the power and the just-in-time delivery, so many ways that this system can come apart literally at the seams. It won't be 4 days until there is massive ugliness in so many of the major cities. People will be trying to escape and having literally a hell of a time getting out. I remember some movies a few years ago. What was it? One of the heartthrobs. Kurt Russell, I think, right? Escape from New York and Escape from L.A. And I can't help but think, when we see it, we'll know we're at the 7 times 7 times 7 times 7 mark. I'll make your cities a waste and a desolation. And I'll bring your land into desolation, and your enemies that dwell therein shall be astonished at it. Now, this is where we say, oh, wait a minute, cycles within cycles. Remember, folks, that which has been is that which shall be, and that which has been done is that which shall be done. Ain't nothing new under the sun. I will contend two things. A, this has happened before, and B, we're seeing it happen again. The happened before part is in verse 33. I'll scatter you among the nations, and I'll draw out the sword after you, and your land shall be a desolation, your cities shall be waste. Now, we know that, in fact, that happened when people were shellacked, sent out, put away from the land the first time. Both kingdoms, northern and southern kingdoms, for whoring, were exiled and scattered. So here we are, still scattered. The question is, are we seeing a repetition again to the point where we'll once again see so many of these chastenings prior to the regathering? I believe so. And you don't have to agree, but we'll watch this play out. And I think that'll be the key to the understanding here. The land shall be paid her Sabbaths. As long as it lies desolate in your enemy's land, this is when the land shall rest and repay her Sabbaths. Now, of course, we know there are lots of people going back and looking at the numbers and saying, okay, we saw this happen before, and we saw references in it prophetically and historically about how the land is going to get those Sabbaths, and how long does it take, and how many sevens do we have to multiply, and where are we on that timeline for the restoration, and do we get a week off here and there, or a week of years off, and so forth. Honestly, I look at the numbers, I think there's some really interesting cases to be made, but I don't claim to know when all of this is up. I just simply say, I look at what's actually going on, and see that in terms of the paganism, in terms of the reviling of his statutes and judgments and commandments, that's still going on. And in terms of the chastening, so much of what is obviously going on is right smack out of these pages. All right, back to the summary here. As long as it lies desolate, it shall have rest. even the rest which it didn't have in your Sabbaths when you dwelt upon it. Now, some folks are noting, okay, you've got at least some people returning to the land, but it's certainly not what you'd call the great regathering yet. Nevertheless, there are places in the land that are indicating some of this restoration is in progress. That's a good thing. Those that are left of you, I'll send faintness into their heart in the lands of their enemies. And the sound of a driven leaf will chase them. They'll flee like one flees from a sword, and they'll fall when no one pursues. Stumble upon one another, as it were before the sword. You'll have no power to stand before your enemies. You know what, folks? We got folks today that are virtue signaling. And literally, so-called conservatives, so-called, and I use that term really loosely, Bible believers who in most cases, as a line from The Music Man says, "Forgive me for living, but I never read it." They never read the book. But they still cower in fear before people who, don't have any respect for the Creator or His book anyway. "You will perish among the nations, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up. They that are left of you will pine away in their iniquity in your enemies' lands. Also, in the iniquities of their fathers, they'll pine away with them. And they shall confess their iniquity, and the iniquity of their fathers, and in their treachery which they have committed against me, and also that they have walked contrary to me. And I'll walk contrary unto them and bring them into the land of their enemies." But then, now here comes the really, to my mind, interesting and ultimately key part of this whole understanding. "If then perchance their uncircumcised heart could be humbled, and they then be paid the punishment for their iniquity, for their Torahlessness, then," he says, praise Yah. Here's grace, folks. Here's an understanding. "Then I will remember my covenant with Yaakov, and also my covenant with Yitzhak, and also my covenant with Abraham. I will remember, and I will remember the land." Now, you notice a couple things about that. It's backwards. Usually we hear about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And in this case, the scripture is saying with Jacob, Isaac, and Abraham. Lots of speculation, right? If you look at the Midrash, you'll see terms like cumulative merit of the patriarchs, of the fathers. But I can't help but think, there's another obvious implication here. Yaakov, Isaac, and Abraham working backwards, undoing that which has been done. You got into this mess one step at a time, you get out of it going backwards. Being humbled, paying the price one step at a time in the other direction. The land will lie forsaken without them. It'll be paid its Sabbaths because they rejected mine ordinances and their soul abhorred my statutes. Now, I've said this a bunch of times, but I think it bears repeating here. Look at some of the things that are going on in the world today. Okay? You look and you see, what is the world reserve currency? It's the very essence of dishonest weights and measures. It ain't got nothing to do with kesef. It's the exact opposite. It's a fake. It's a lie. It is a fraud. It is dishonest to the core. And it's the basis for the biggest debt bubble and the biggest economy, fixing to come down, in the history of planet Earth. What else? Well, how about his rules for marriage? How about his rules for raising children? How about his rules for just about anything else you can name? Keeping his Sabbaths, walking in obedience, what's food and what's not food? If, in fact, the Creator of the universe says, do this, they'll say, don't do it. We forbid it. Furthermore, if you try to do it, we will punish you. We'll take away your business license. Okay, if you try to say that a man lying with a man as with a woman is bad, we'll tell you not only is it good, you're going to lose your livelihood, you butcher, you baker, you wedding cake maker. None of that. Literally, I can't emphasize that strongly enough. Look at the Met Gala again. If the Creator says something is good, they say, hell no. You can't do it. If He says it's forbidden, they'll say, no, we're going to mandate it. We'll make you do it or else. Yet for all that, when they're in the land of the enemies, I won't reject them. I won't destroy them utterly to break my covenant with them. For ani Yahuwah Elohekim. For their sakes, I will remember the covenant of their ancestors when I brought them forth right out of Mitzrayim in the sight of the nations that I might be their Elohim, ani Yahuwah. These, it says, are ha-chukim ve-ha-mishpatim ve-ha-torot. Each of those words, I hope we're beginning to understand here. Chukim, the statutes and the ordinances, ha-mishpatim, and the torot, the instruction. Sometimes it's translated as laws, but again, it's bigger than that. This is the whole ball of wax. These are the things I've been telling you. Statutes, judgments, commandments, and all the instructions about them to make you understand why and how you're to be able to keep them and do them. These things that Yahuwah made as part of this covenant between himself and the children of Israel in Mount Sinai by the hand of Moshe. Which brings us to the last chapter in the book here. And it says, Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, and here's what he said. Speak unto the children of Israel, and say to them, when a man clearly utters a vow, we're going to get a discussion about a vow and how it's to be evaluated. Valuations for males 20 years up to 60 years old, 50 shekels of silver after the shekel of the sanctuary. Now, I won't go through all of the numbers and the age limits and so forth, because we're running fairly long at this point. But I do note some political incorrectness here. This, of course, is part of the reason why they abhor his statutes, because there's a difference. Why? We don't know why. Because he is the creator and we're not. It's his land. We're his. That's really clear. But it says for a female, the valuation is 30 shekels. Now, is that because he loves women more? Maybe they can be redeemed for less. You'll hear the bad people say, that's because he doesn't like women and they're not worth as much. Well, you don't know. But for the most part, people who make those claims never read the book anyway. All right, 5 years up to 20 years old, here are the valuations for males and for females. For younger children, a month old up to 5 years old, 5 shekels and 3 shekels for males and females, respectively. And for older folk, here's the value for them. But if the person is too poor for your valuation, then he's to be set before the priest. The priest values him according to the means of him that vowed. I think one of the messages here is one that we've seen a number of places, right? Don't make a vow unless you intend to keep it, and maybe you should just do what Yeshua says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Furthermore, beasts can be vowed, and such things are to be set apart, and you're not allowed to change it, good for bad, and vice versa. You make a vow, you keep it. Even unclean beasts, which are not to be made an offering unto Yahuwah, can still be set and valued by the Kohen. And redeemed. And if they can't redeem it, there's a fifth part that's to be added to it. And essentially, the Kohen is going to decide all of these things in accord with the instruction here, whether it's good or bad. And as it is valued by the Kohen, so it shall stand. He that sanctified it, that made the vow, will redeem his house. And he adds a fifth part, and he can, in fact, then redeem it. If he sanctifies his field from the year of Yovel, according to the evaluation of the priest, it'll stand. And there's this continued discussion about redemption and evaluation. The field, though, when it goes out in the Jubilee, is to be devoted. Ha-cherem. If it's not redeemed, to be the possession of the priest. He that sanctifies unto Yahuwah a field, which he's bought, which is not of the field of his possession, the priest shall reckon unto him the worth of the valuation in the year of the Yovel. And he gives the valuation in that day. It is a set-apart thing to Yahuwah. But in the year of the Jubilee, the field returns to him from whom it was bought, the land of possession. All right, notwithstanding, as we begin to wrap up this entire section, and indeed the book at this point, no devoted thing, no thing that is cherem, a thing that may be devoted unto Yahuwah of all that a man might have, whether it's a man or a beast or the fields of possession, shall be sold or redeemed. Everything which is devoted to him is in fact most set apart unto Yahuwah. Nothing that is devoted can be ransomed. So there's a difference here between things that are sold and things that are vowed unto Yahuwah. Tithes of the land, whether it's seed or fruit, is in fact Yahuwah's. It is holy unto him. And if a man would try to redeem of his tithe, he adds, what, a fifth part, kind of like if it was a theft. The tithe of the herd or the flock, that tenth shall be holy unto Yahuwah, and he is not to inquire whether it's good or bad, nor change it. Can't be redeemed. It ends this way. Matter of fact, the book ends this way. These are ha mitzvot, the commandments, which Yahuwah commanded Moshe for the children of Israel in Mount Sinai. There I pause. Most of you know there are some things that I think Scripture literally, I won't say it like a broken record, I will say like a record that needs repetition, because not only do we see that the chastening oftentimes doesn't take, we make the same mistakes over and over again, but we keep ignoring things. We got a holy but pagan so-called church that says the law is done away with. You know what, folks? That may be even a bigger lie than you can be like God and you shall not die. Because how many times over and over and over and over and over again does he say, here are my statutes, keep them, obey them, walk in them, do them. If you do, there's blessings. If you don't, there is cursings. And he tells us over and over and over again what they are. And he even signs it, Ani Yahuwah Elohechem. And then it ends the book, these are the statutes of mine, which Yahuwah commanded Moshe for the children of Israel. And I hear, of course, all these folks, we're Israel. We're Israel. You're Israel. No, we're not. Who's Israel? Well, the church replaced Israel. Well, then the church has got a hell of a mess on its hands, folks, because the church is not doing what he said to do. If we're to be grafted in to the children of Israel, I will suggest that we ought to start doing what he says. And, of course, we see that, too, in the book. Yeshua says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Oh, well, I've been redeemed. I have, in fact, right, been saved by the blood. Don't have to do anything anymore. Well, where does it say that? He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. It's your rightful service. There are some things that are probably above people's pay grades. I don't know who. I can't tell by looking. Matter of fact, if we can't judge somebody's fruits, I don't know. They may claim to be born again and saved and all that kind of jazz. I have suggested there's a reason why Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And, of course, if you look at Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 through 23, you see the Mashiach say, hey, you know, there's going to come this time. A lot of people will come to me in that day saying, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all this great stuff in your name? We cast out demons in your name we did all this good stuff. And his response, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, you who are Torah-less, I never knew you. So I'm simply going to suggest that when all is said and done, the thing to do is to do the best we can to walk in obedience to him, because we are his. And it is, in fact, our rightful service. And the whole point of Behar Behuchotai is the land is his, and if he is the creator and he redeemed us and we want to be grafted in, called the B'nai Israel, the conclusion, I think, is inescapable. So are we. So we ought to walk in obedience. Let's avoid the curses and walk in the blessings, because we know that the other promises that are made and repeated here are this time of regathering. So with that, folks, let's pray briefly, and let's also say if you have other prayer requests, praise reports, or anything of the sort, put those on the screen. Same thing goes for questions, comments, because I know this is kind of a, I think it's a an interesting and pretty blunt and straightforward portion, but I know that there are elements of it that are difficult for that very reason. So let's pray. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad Abba, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your protection, for your provision. We thank you, Father, for your blessings and your curses. And we pray that you'd give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Help us to know the times and the seasons, to know where we are in your plan and in this scheme of things that we see playing out around us. With blessings, and of course with a whole lot of cursings that are increasingly obvious. Guide us that we might be counted worthy to escape these things that are coming upon the earth, and that we might found doing the things that you have for us to do in these times that lie ahead. Help us to, in fact, be called according to your purposes and to walk in a way that's pleasing to you and enter into your rest and be regathered into your land and into your blessings. For we desire to be good and faithful servants unto you. And all this we ask in your set apart name. Hallelujah. Amen.